It's a real pleasure to be here with you all tonight. If you recall, I was here 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we got caught short by the blizzard, and we're unable to have evening worship together. So I thought it would be appropriate to read the entire chapter, especially as the intention for that day was to preach all of Jonah 4. Beginning with Jonah 4, verse 1, we will read through the entirety of the chapter. Again, it's printed on page 910 in your pew Bible. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened, when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to state at the outset that we are wholly dependent upon you. We can often be fooled into the delusion that it is our efforts and our words that convince, that cause repentance, that cause belief. But we want to state at the outset that we are dependent upon the working of your Holy Spirit to bring conviction and to turn our eyes to your truths, to cause us to rejoice and to cause us to worship you, to live as we were created to be before we fell with Adam in sin. So we would ask this evening that you would shake us out of our delusions and again make us people desperate to hear your word, not only to hear it, but to do it by your grace. So that's our prayer. And we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that you are at work. We thank you that you inhabit this word and you have promised that it will not return void. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that we ended in a bit of a funny place. Verse 4 ends with a question. In a sense, it was a bit of a cliffhanger. God asking this question of Jonah, is it good for you to be angry? Is it good for you to be so angry? And you know, not knowing this, if you almost want to think, what would it be like if I was reading this for the first time? That would be a cliffhanger. You'd be like, I wonder what's going to happen now. What will Jonah do? Where's this whole thing going to end up? And we never heard an answer to that question. But here at the end of the chapter, as we read these final verses, we begin to see an answer, if you will. We begin to see the story unfold. The writer says that Jonah went out of the city. Just to clarify, it seems that Jonah was already out of the city, but this is more definitive. This is in a kind of a pluperfect tense that you could render having left the city. Jonah has definitively gone out shaken the dust from his feet, as it were, of Nineveh. And we know from verse 1 that he is extremely angry, even though he's never said it. But here it's taken to a new level. He has become beyond angry. He's become dismissive. I know as a pastor, I often get much more concerned as I meet with people who have struggled with anger. I'm much more concerned when they become dismissive. It's an okay thing. Anger is not a great thing, but when one becomes dismissive, it's a sense of I have done away with them. I've murdered them in my heart, if you want to take it to the most literal kind of way it operates. And that's where Jonah is. This is really the worst kind of anger. He's made this dead in his heart. Nineveh may be alive and well. It may be rejoicing, but Jonah is disappointed. And he's walking away from it. He's dismissing this place, shaking the dust off his feet. But in a weird kind of way, Jonah's still got a little bit of faith. Not that God will save, but that he'll destroy. We talked about this last time. He goes away, but he's still got his eye on the city. He's still hoping to see, you know, smoke on the horizon. He's hoping that their repentance will prove to be phony. And then God will see what Jonah knew all along. Remember this case Jonah's trying to prove to God. And that he'll finally not hold back from disaster, that he'll do away with this ridiculous pity that he's got for these people. And that they'll finally get their due. That after all, the repentance came a little quicker than he expected. And so we're still kind of in that 40 days that he prophesied. Remember, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. We're still in that period. So he's still got that faith going for him. But Jonah has abandoned more than the city. He's abandoned all that God is doing there. Even the way it's told, the writer says that Jonah went out to the east of the city. This is very similar language to the departure of Adam and Eve from Eden, right? They went out east of Eden. They definitively were sort of kicked out of the place that God dwells, having gone to the east. Now, all along we've said that Jonah's been running from the presence of the Lord, but here Jonah is explicitly kicking himself out of the place where God dwells. In this kind of twisted faith that God may still destroy. So, much of this has been shaped by his hatred for Nineveh. So, and this theme of running from the presence of the Lord, it's still there. He's still running. He's still going the wrong way. He's going away from God's presence. But unlike at the beginning of the book, Jonah has now seen and experienced, in a sense, God's mercy. In himself and in Nineveh. And spiritually, there's unfolded before us a kind of a reversal of fortune. Nineveh's safe, but now Jonah's in danger, spiritually. Quite literally, Jonah can't live with God. So he goes out in the desert and makes a place for himself to live. And the text says that he went out to the east of the city and he made a booth for himself. Now, some words just conjure up associations. So if I told you that I'm putting up my Christmas tree, the image of the Christmas tree brings along with it all kinds of other things, right? You might begin to think of decorations, presents, certain kinds of food you might eat at Christmas time, stockings, songs, special church services, all those things might be ushered into your mind. And for any Jew then or even today, the word there, booth, would have popped from the page. Jonah built a booth. Not simply just a house or a shelter, but a booth. And this word conjures up all kinds of historical associations and theological associations. There were strong associations with booths because all of it connected. The booth is the central symbol of the Jewish holiday Sukkoth. In fact, the word Sukkoth comes from the Hebrew word sukkah, which means booth. The Sukkoth is the festival of booths. You've probably seen this phrase in the Bible, or maybe the Feast of Tabernacles. It's still celebrated today. My next door neighbor builds a sukkah in their backyard every year in celebration of this holiday. And it was one of the three festivals of the pilgrimage, when all Israel is to gather before the face of the Lord in Jerusalem. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 16. So you can imagine when that holiday is celebrated, all of Jerusalem, all of God's people packed into Jerusalem in these little shelters that they build. And they would live there for a week. It's kind of this mass camping trip, okay, where everybody gathers into Jerusalem to remember the time where they were living together in little booths in the desert, as they were wandering in the desert during the Exodus. And it's a time to remember God's faithfulness and caring for them at that time. Now, all these booths were made out of stuff you'd have around. They'd get sticks and branches, but they would also decorate them. And because it was a harvest festival, they would adorn them with living plants to symbolize the fertile blessing that God has given them in their agriculture and in their harvest. But that's not all there was. It was also a time to hear and remember the word of God, and having heard it, to renew obedience to God. It was a time to remember what God had done in delivering them from captivity and caring for them during the Exodus time, providing for them, giving, and then ultimately leading them into the promised land. And one other thing during this period, during Sukkoth, Israel is commanded to welcome foreigners and strangers into the land, along with their servants. Whether people believed or not, they were invited so they could hear of this great God, so they could see how God had sustained them, how utterly faithful he'd been to them in the worst of times. So with all of this as background, we go back to Jonah, and we look at Jonah and his booth. And that's about all he's got, is the booth. His situation is really pretty pathetic. You know, to take it back to the Christmas tree analogy, it's like he's sitting at 3 a.m. in a Greyhound bus station in downtown Detroit with a dried up pine tree at his feet. It's just a pathetic picture. I remember, he's sitting out in the middle of the desert. Now, my wife is from the desert. My wife is from Tucson, Arizona. And I remember the first time we went out there when my son, my oldest son, was a toddler. And as we're making our descent, having left the promised land of Massachusetts in the green, fertile land here. And as we're making our descent, of course, my son's very interested in looking out the window. As we're making our descent, he looks out the window and he turns to me and he just says, "Dirt." And that was pretty accurate. It's just dirt. So you picture Jonah sitting in the dirt among the rocks. All he's got, rocks, dirt, sand, dried up brush, sticks, nothing to decorate it with. The only living plants would be scrub brush, cactus. And it says, maybe even a little bit humorously, that he sat under its shade. You can imagine in this pile of stuff that he cobbled together, if there's a roof, it was pathetic. And trying to guard himself from the desert sun, angling himself to avoid the sun hitting him, all the while clinging to this hope, this faith that Nineveh might still be destroyed. So, all Jonah's got is this ramshackle booth. This is the best he can come up with. None of the other stuff, in other words, that's supposed to be there, that you expect to see, none of that is there. There's no living plants. There's no hearing God. There's no rejoicing in God's word, remembering his faithfulness. There's certainly no welcoming of the foreigner and their servants. The only foreigners are down the hill, and Jonah's hoping that they will be destroyed. This, in other words, is the anti-Sukkoth. It's a creation of Jonah's own hand as he flees the Lord, surrounded by the dead things that he's piled up around him with hatred of Gentiles in his heart. But while Jonah is still running from God, before we get too depressed at this picture, God is still running after Jonah. What Jonah doesn't know is that God is setting the stage, in a sense, to make Jonah himself a character and a living parable. Now, this isn't actually that unusual. God has done this many times before. He does this with his prophets sometimes. He makes them characters in his parables to teach them lessons. An example of this, when God wanted to teach Hosea about the unfaithfulness of Israel, he had him marry an unrepentant Gentile prostitute and bear children with her. In Jeremiah 19, he has the prophet go and buy some pottery and break it so that Israel will know that they're going to be judged in the same way as something that was made with great care, but that is easily shattered. And you know, this word parable, just from the Greek, it comes from the word para and balo. It simply means to throw alongside. God is sort of throwing, you know, God is going to throw another story alongside Jonah's story. To teach him about these two things that Jonah's forgotten, principally who he is and who God is. So the first thing we see appear in this parable that God is putting together is, the text says, the Lord God appointed a plant. Now, just like he appointed a fish, here he appoints a plant, and he's going to use it for his own purposes. It grows up over the booth, it makes a roof. Now, in the most fundamental sense, you know, Jonah is protected from the scorching heat of the sun, the harsh desert environment that can kill you in short order. That's happening, but it's more than that. The text says that it covers his head. This is again rich biblical language being employed here. It's like the shade at the right hand that the psalmist praises God for. It's a covering from judgment. We've seen that when Jonah made the booth, a real Sukkoth couldn't happen, right? It was kind of a sham. It can't happen apart from the presence of God. But here, God provides fruitfulness, provides protection, and elicits a kind of a celebration because of what he's done in Jonah. That phrase, you know, saving him from discomfort. You know, there's lots of ways this is translated as being relieved from trouble or delivered from harm. You could almost translate it, delivered from evil. That ought to sound familiar to us. We pray, Jesus taught us to pray that way, right? That we might be delivered from evil. Jonah is already in more trouble than he realizes. And apart from this plant, Jonah's in real physical trouble, exposed to the burning sun. But this plan has delivered him from that. You know, interestingly, I mean, we pray that way because we pray to be delivered from evil, not that God might stir up in us the goodness that is welled up within our hearts. Our starting place is trouble, in other words, and we ask God to help us. And Jonah, in much the same way, God is delivering him from evil. The idea of God providing a covering for his people is rich in the Bible. You know, I'll just give one example for the sake of time. In the book of Nehemiah, you know, when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt to protect them from their enemies, Nehemiah and Ezra teach the people that it wasn't enough to just build walls around the city. They also had to have protection over the city. They needed a covering that they couldn't build, and they looked to God to provide that covering. God has to deliver them from evil. Now, all that's been said so far is that God appointed a plant, and you know, you might think I've made a mountain out of a molehill of this plant situation until you see Jonah's reaction. You know, first of all, this is the first time we've seen Jonah happy in the entire book. The text says he rejoices exceedingly. This is worship language. He is overwhelmed with gladness for this covering. He now has real shade, real protection. I mean, it says something about what he made before, right? It was totally inadequate, but now he's got it. He couldn't provide it for himself, but here it just seems to have come out of nowhere. But the joy is short-lived. God, yet again, appoints something. He appoints a worm. Just like God appointed a fish, just like God appointed a plant, now he appoints a worm. And you might ask yourself, what do a giant fish, a plant, and a tiny worm have in common? Well, the answer is not much aside from the fact that God uses them all for his purposes. Like the plant, it seems to have come out of nowhere. It comes up silently in the night. The language used here is almost military language. This is a kind of an attack. Jonah himself had been attacked, and now the plant is being attacked by the worm. The plant withers because of this little silent night worm, you know, and for no other reason. God raises up the plant. He destroys the plant. In Job's language, God is given and God is taken away. The name for God employed here, by the way, is Elohim. He is the universal God. He inhabits that name fully here. He is the God of all history, of all nature. He's raising up and taking down as he pleases. The attack on the plant is just the first attack, though. There's another one coming. Because when the sun comes up, the sun, which Jonah was before protected from, beats down on him. He still has his booth, but his protection is gone. And he's now being scorched. He is literally being burned up. He is exposed. The source of his salvation, his deliverance from evil, has been removed. And God also appoints a scorching east wind. Now, the east wind for Israel often meant bad news. Ezekiel has two parables where the east wind dries up Judah's royal posterity in Babylon, which was pictured as a once flourishing vine that gets dried up. In other places, the east wind is said to have the power to lay waste to the kingdom, to dry up all flesh like grass. It had proven in Israel to bring devastating droughts and even plagues. But it's not always destructive. It has also played a role in saving Israel. Most famously, in Exodus 14, God delivers Israel from the Egyptians through the sea by a strong east wind. The word here is ruach. It's the word means wind, but it can also mean spirit or breath of the Lord. There's a sense being elicited here, as in John 3, where the wind blows where it will. The Spirit blows where it will. Unlike the sun, we never hear of the effects of the wind on Jonah. We know it's scorching. We know it's from the Lord's appointment and that it's blowing Jonah's way. But we're left, in a sense, to wonder what effect it will have. It could dry him up and blow him away, or it could bring life. The wind blows where it will. And it makes the point that the same power that made him a prophet also has the power to scorch him up and dry him up. In other words, God is bringing the heat. Will Jonah be able to stand it or not? The Spirit blows where it will. What will happen to Jonah? Well, we find out the effects of the sun on Jonah almost immediately. He's faint. He's about to lose consciousness. He's nearing death. Jonah's been here before. He was asked to be thrown overboard on the ship to Tarshish. He was kind of begged for the Lord to take his life from him before when he was angry. And here he asks for it again, only this time there's a sense of resignation. Almost saying it to himself, that he just wants to die. But there's this huge problem. One commentator pointed out, he said, you just can't ask for your soul to die. Here's what this commentator said. Souls can't quite do that kind of thing. For God created them to live. For all its fragility, there is this rock-bottom ontological stubbornness about our life that it cannot simply choose not to be, much as it might want to. You have to do something violent to get rid of it. Now, before, when Jonah asked for death, it was in kind of a tantrum, almost like, if I don't get what I want, I'll just die. But here, it's like he's come to his end. He's really despairing of his life. He really wants to die. Before, he said it's better to die than to live, and now he's feeling like it's for real, and he wants to stick with his own convictions. Jonah's dying in the desert, and there's some echoes of the cries of Israel here. Do you hear them? It would have been better to die in Egypt when our pots were full of meat and we had bread to eat. But you have brought us out into the desert to die. That's what the Israelites said to God during the Exodus. Israel and Jonah have a lot in common. They both want to die because they've forgotten God's promises. They've lost sight that regardless of their circumstances, God is committed to their good because he is utterly faithful. Quite simply, as one commentator puts it, they give up on life because they give up on God. And were God not there to hear, that would indeed be the end of their story. So here, right at the edge of death, when Jonah is as good as done in every conceivable way, physically, spiritually, as it looks like everything is about to get snuffed out, you see these, what some people say are the two greatest words in the Bible, but God. God asks the same question he asked before. Is it good for you to be so angry? Jonah still hasn't said he's angry, but God sees it. He doesn't ask him why he's sad or despairing or suicidal or whatever. He just gets to the bottom of it. And Jonah finally answers that question. He's never answered it before. And he says, yes, it's good to be angry. Angry enough to die. In other words, darn right. God had hit the nail on the head. In fact, this is the only time in the whole book that Jonah directly answers God. It comes in a burst of rage, but it also might be the first time that Jonah said something true. He finally admits his anger, and he defends it. He calls it a good thing. Now, you know, as you think about it, it's a bit of a funny answer. I mean, why would anger make you want to die? I've never been so angry that I want to die. I've been so angry that I want to hit somebody. I've been so angry that, you know, I want to exert my rage in some way, you know, where I might do harm to others or some inanimate object or something. That makes perfect sense unless you're going up against God. Angry enough to die is a perfect description of Jonah's heart, actually. The cold, hard facts are that when you go up against God, you've already lost. You can't beat God. You can't kill God. The only other option for someone opposed to God is to move toward non-existence. You see, Jonah's still trying to wriggle away from the presence of the Lord, but mercifully, here in the heat of the desert, with the scorching east wind, with the burning sun, on the edge of death, Jonah and God finally meet. They're finally kind of together. Now, mercifully, this is the last thing that Jonah says in the book. God is going to get the last word, and even though this is ugly, it's a final kind of raging outburst, admitting anger against God and a desire to please his, to flee his presence for good right into the grave. In a sense, it's also a glorious moment. Because at long last, God and Jonah agree on something. God has finally got, in other words, something to work with. They've both said that God is, that Jonah is angry. And then the secrets of the parable start to unfold. I kind of left a little detail out earlier. You know, when God asked if he was angry, he asked if he was angry about the plant. But you see, he's working the parable. God sees that Jonah's anger is about a dead plant, and his anger about the plant shows that he had pity on the plant. In other words, now that they can agree about the anger, God's able to go back and identify a little bit of pity in Jonah's heart. And he's going to milk that for all it's worth. Because if you've got some pity, maybe there's some sympathy. And if there's some sympathy, there's a chance there might be some understanding. And if you can find understanding, then you might be able to move towards the pity of God that he's trying to get Jonah to resonate with. You see, all along, Jonah has not understood who God is. Remember from verses 1 to 4, he's forgotten who he is. He's forgotten who God is. And at bottom, there's a sense of sadness because something grew up and died. There's a feeling that there's something wrong here. That this thing, this plant, it shouldn't have died. Now, this pity is totally rooted in selfishness, but at least it's a start. God says, you didn't work for it. You didn't make it grow. God reminds him that this plant was a free gift. We might even say it was a grace in Jonah's life. Jonah had absolutely nothing to do with it. In fact, he was working quite against it in making his own dwelling place. The only reason it was anything at all was because the Lord made it so. Jonah had invested nothing in it. He didn't even plant a seed. He poured no water. But he badly wanted it to grow and flourish. And it lasted for such a short time, just one day. Came into being in a night and it was gone in a night. It came from darkness and returned to it. It's like everything else on earth. It dies. And the point of God sending the worm to kill the plant was not to say that salvation can be taken from him. The point was to conjure up in Jonah the sadness that is brought on by death. To drive home the point that death is an enemy and worthy of our grief. There's sadness because of death, and there's pity because of death. At the end of the day, this is where all our hopes takes us in the world, of the existential reality of our lives, is that our deepest desires are often placed in those things that die. And here's what the book of Jonah is trying to tell us. God does something about death. Just as the plant came up in darkness, God can bring other things out of the depths of the darkness as he pleases. He did it with Jonah. He brought him up out of death from the depths of the sea onto dry land. He did it for the plant. He brought it up out of nothing into life. And here he's making Jonah feel the pity, the utter sadness, the despair, the awfulness of seeing something that was living and thriving shrivel up and die. All this to get Jonah thinking about this one thing. Isn't it tragic when things die? They're not supposed to die. We shouldn't want death. We should want life. And we can't bring it about. But God can. And God says, he drives home the point. He says, and should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. You almost have to laugh at the way God asks this question, almost like he's asking permission. Is it all right if I have pity? Would you mind if I am who I am? The gracious and merciful God, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who relents from destruction? And the question makes the point. You pitied the plant, this small, relatively insignificant, fleeting thing. Should I not pity this great thing? Why is Nineveh great? Because God made it great. He caused it to spring up. He refers to the people of Nineveh not just as a collection of people, but as a collection of individuals. The word here is Adam. That's why it's translated persons. He's thinking of each and every name in that city, each and every person. Each one of them was made by God. They were made in his image. They're just like Jonah. They are also Adam in the sense that, just like Jonah, they're people who, like their father Adam, wander. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. And Adam is Jonah's father too. He's related to the Ninevites. He's wandered too. He doesn't know his right from his left. He was told to go right and he went left. So Jonah has to think about what God should do and who he should be. And it's not clear he's going to get it right. God gives commands and we know what we ought to do, but we just don't always do it. Jonah's just like this city that's full of people who don't know their right from their left. We wander, but God puts us on a path of righteousness. Jonah's forgotten the grace of God's law and that it enables you to know the way of life and not turn to the right or the left. But these people, they don't know the way. They wander around. They destroy everything around them, even themselves. And he asked Jonah a question about himself. And he leaves it for him to answer. Think about it. Who should I be? Of course, God is not looking for permission from Jonah. God knows who he is. It's more a question about Jonah and about us. And here's the corner that he pushes Jonah into. We've learned about you, Jonah. We've seen where your anger has taken you. It's taken you toward death. Now let's learn about me. I possess a pity that leads to life. We see where Jonah's running from the Lord took him. He never did ever get away from God's presence. All he ever got away from was the truth about himself and about God. How is Jonah's failure like your failure and my failure? We run from God when we meet the disappointments in life, when we don't understand. When we don't get the things we want, it makes us angry. Sometimes angry enough to die. How is Jonah's hope like your hope and my hope? The good news, the gospel, says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Life with God can look crazy and foolish and hopeless, but it is the wisdom of God in Christ for those who believe. One writer calls it the metaphysics of Christ. It looks quite different from the metaphysics of the world, the way we're used to thinking, the way our flesh takes us. Death, in other words, is no obstacle to the Lord of life. You will never really know Jesus until you know this, that he comes from death to life. He is the first fruits of those who have slept in death. He is the rod of Jesse. He's that little green shoot that comes out of the stump that seems to have been dead but wasn't. Life has sprung from it. We forget ourselves. We forget the pity of the Lord that has saved. We forget that we, unlike the plant, have been spared. We forget God, that he loves to relent from disaster. We forget that this is the love of God that was in Christ Jesus from the beginning. It's not some crazy notion that just grabs God's attention every now and then. His love isn't fleeting or temperamental like our love. It is eternal. It's triumphant. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. We forget, but God's word causes us to remember. Causes us to remember the good news, not as something that you believed once, way back when you became a Christian, but right now, to appropriate the benefits of the gospel to your life. To repent and believe regularly. To repent of our sin, to repent of our righteousness. And put all of our hopes in Christ, whose pity has given us life. So we ought to leave our anger here and run not away, but toward the Lord. Let me pray. Lord, it's good to be reminded that you alone possess life, that you have given it. You have given it to us who were once your enemies, who have warred against you, and now when we pray to you, even though it slips past our lips very easily, we have been given the privilege of calling you Father. And in that, we are reminded that we are no longer orphans, but that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, and therefore have been brought into your household and have access to you in Christ Jesus, in such a way that we know that we can stand firm in the conviction that you will never leave or forsake us. We thank you that you are the Lord of life, that you are in the business of taking dead things and making them live. We pray that that truth would penetrate into the deepest parts of our sensibilities so that we might be a people who can look at our circumstances and consider your faithfulness, whether the circumstances are good or bad. We can look at our city and consider your love for places like Cambridge, that we can be less quick to judge and more quick to consider your kindness in the gospel. Lord, we long to see life come from death. We thank you that that power is at work. It is at work in those who have been saved, and it is at work in those who have yet to be saved. And Lord, we long to see your name made great in this city. Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the mission you have given it. I pray, Lord, that that light would shine forth from here, that the aroma of Christ would be smelled here and in all of our spheres of life, Lord, because we have been delivered from death to life. Lord, help us. You know how quickly we become angry. And we pray that you would help us to repent of that and place our hopes in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.